Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died in Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, and the land in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. And Abraham rose up from before his dead and said to the Hittites, I am a sojourner and a foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. The Hittites answered Abraham, Hear us, my lord. You are a prince of God among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will withhold from you his tomb to hinder you from burying your dead. Abraham rose and bowed to the Hittites, the people of the land. And he said to them, If you are willing that I should bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and entreat for me Ephron, the son of Zoar, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he owns. It is at the end of his field. For the full price, let him give it to me in your presence as property for a burying place. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that your word reveals who you are, and the depths of who you are so incredibly deep that we cannot even fathom it, Lord. And God, even today, what seems like just an account of the sale of a piece of property is so much deeper, and it shows us again what you're working in this world. Lord, I pray that today you would feed your sheep. God, that you would anoint me to preach your word. You know what everybody needs. And God, on this very difficult subject, I pray that you would give me the words to say in a way that would be honoring to you and would bring life to your people. I pray now, Lord, that you would bless the preaching of your word. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We are continuing on in the book of Genesis. Last week it was Genesis 22, so this week it's Genesis 23. But I wanted to just take a step back and talk a little bit about Palm Sunday, because today is the day that we remember that. And a lot of people don't understand the significance of Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday is actually what we would call a non-Jewish holiday or a day. What it does is it marks Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem behind the Passover national lamb procession. What was happening was the Passover, if you'll remember, goes all the way back to when God brought the 10 plagues on Egypt to free his people. In the 10th plague, he said, apply the blood to the doorpost and the lintel, and then the angel of death, when they come to take the firstborn son, then what would happen is that the angel of death would pass over that house. That's where we get the term Passover. And God said, had told the people of Israel that from this point on, I want you to celebrate Passover. And the blood that was applied was the blood of a lamb. So what would happen is, as the Jews would celebrate the Passover, part of that celebration was 5 days before that sacrifice of that national lamb who would die for the sins of Israel, they would have like this processional. And they would come through the town, and the chief priest would have this perfect lamb behind him, and they would go through the town as a proclamation that this is the lamb we've chosen. And then for 5 days, that lamb was examined by the people in that area to prove that it was spotless, it was perfect. And so this is the processional of what was occurring and what we know as Palm Sunday. So as they're going through the town proclaiming this is a lamb that will be sacrificed, probably most scholars believe that what happened was Jesus followed that processional. You see the symbolism here? And as the people came through, they threw down palm branches, symbolized by this. The palm branches were a symbol of freedom and defiance. And by crying out, Hosanna, Hosanna means save us. So what was occurring was the Jews were unaware of this, but they were cheering on Jesus, thinking he was going to come as a king to conquer the Romans, set them free from the oppression of the Romans, and by doing so, they would no longer be under the Roman rule. They thought he was a king, but Jesus was not coming as a king. He was instead coming as a lamb. And even there was a little hint here that as he came on a donkey, the donkey symbolized peace, whereas if he would have ridden a horse, that symbolized war. They didn't get that little symbolism. Take a look at this triumphal entry of Jesus. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." So even in their proclamation, they're thinking he's going to come to conquer. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him, that he had, and had been done to him. So that's Palm Sunday. It's really hard because Palm Sunday was pointing to not the victory of Christ as a king, but rather the victory of Christ through his death. And as we were reading this week, as I was reading, you know, we went from Genesis 22, we come into Genesis chapter 23, and it's about Sarah's death. And how do those two tie together? You know, when it comes to death and the associated grieving with that, it's really hard to talk about, isn't it? We don't like to talk about that. It makes us uncomfortable. When somebody close to us dies, we have the grief, and then our friends come and they don't know how to talk to us. It's that uncomfortable, what do I say? How do I deal with this? You know, I'm going to just make them happy. Oh, you know, let's do a dance or do something. And hey, and then we try to be comforting, which is not comforting. Hey, you know, all things work for the good. That's not comforting. And we're almost afraid to say it's okay to grieve. As Christians, it seems like we're afraid of that. To say, you know what? It's okay to grieve. It's okay to feel that hurt and that pain. That's part of the process of when we lose someone. So what happens is we don't like to discuss it. We kind of beat around the bush, or we don't say anything, and there's this uncomfortable, you know, time in between us. We don't know how to approach it. Sometimes we think it's unmanly. You know, as guys, we got to be the tough one. We can't show any emotion. We got to be strong. We got to do this. And inside, we're breaking apart. And as I said, some people think it's unbiblical to grieve. How can you do that? You know, and they quote a bunch of scriptures. But we need to understand that it's not unmanly, it's not unbiblical to grieve. It's a very natural expression of love. That's what it is. And what we see here in Genesis means beginning. That's why so many times I'll say this is the first time in the Word of God that. Well, this is the first time in the Word of God that we see a record of a man's grieving in tears in the Bible. First time. Take a look at God's Word. Genesis 23. Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died in Kiriath Arba, which is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. And then we see in John, this is Jesus. You know, it's not manly to weep. Here's Jesus. His buddy Lazarus has died. He said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." They tied Christ's weeping to his love for his friend who had passed on. And then in Romans, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. I think so many times we want to shift them from weeping to rejoicing when they're not there. And we have to be patient with that and understand, hey, you know, I get it. It's okay to say, I understand that even though God is with you and you're a believer, there's still going to be some pain, some hurt. When you think of the death of Sarah, there you have the death of a believer. You have the death of a wife. I tried to figure out how many years Abraham and Sarah were married. I couldn't get an exact number, but they were married sometime between 80 and 100 years. Wow. It's a long time to be married. 80 and 100 years they were married. You can see how Abraham would be hurting. His best buddy of 80 to 100 years is gone. The one who was the mother of his child Isaac, who they both raised. The woman who stood by his side when crazy Adam in many people's eyes, was trying to follow God. If we go all the way back to chapter 12 in Genesis, where Abraham says, hey, you know, I talked about it. He had to come home and tell Sarah, hey, Sarah, we're packing up everything and we're leaving. What, honey? Yeah, we're leaving. God told me to leave. Where are we going? I don't know. And her response, okay, babe, let's go. Whatever God says. Load up the wagons. We're going to go. And you know, when we look at Scripture, Sarah is the one who is referred to when it comes to a woman of faith, not Mary. So we see this couple of Abraham and Sarah are a picture of having faith in God. And so we have this sense that, you know, Abraham lost his friend, his wife of 80 to 100 years, mother of Isaac. And so it was natural that he would struggle with emotional pain and grief. That's why he wept. It's understanding that he probably felt lonely. You know, there was one who stood by his side the whole time, and it was Sarah. And there's all this stuff going on inside, and then it might be that this is one of God's ways of helping us deal with all the stress and the grief so that we're not overwhelmed, is he also had to deal with the practical. He had to deal with the emotions, but then all of a sudden, now wait a minute, now we got to take care of the financial side of it, the business side of it. We got to find a place to be buried. We got to take care of all of that stuff. And I think in some ways that's God's way of helping us deal with some of the emotions, to kind of take our mind off of it immediately, and we've got to do take care of other things. And so what happens is we see that Abraham comes before a crowd of people, the Hittites, where he was there at that time, and he pays a huge amount of money for a piece of land. This is a picture of a gentleman named Ephron taking advantage of the emotional state of Abraham. He wasn't doing Abraham any favors. Abraham way overpaid for this land, according to what we look at in Scripture as what would have been a reasonable amount to pay. He overpaid, and he tried to paint it as a picture that I'm doing you a favor. Instead of just saying, I'll give you the land, he connivingly says, oh, you know, what's a piece of property worth? 400 pieces of silver shekel between friends. So he gives him the sale price in his gift. And he's taking advantage of the situation that he is in. And so Abraham jumps on it. He doesn't challenge the price. Instead, he just pays it full price. And he does so because if he paid less than market value, then in the future, Ephron's descendants could come back to the city council where business was done and say, he didn't pay fair market value. We want our land back. So in the midst of the council, Ephron makes his statement, I want 400 pieces of shekel, silver, for it. And Abraham says, I'll pay it, even though it was way too much. Take a look at God's word. And he said to Ephron, in the hearing of the people of the land, but if you will hear me, I give the price of the field, accept it from me, that I may bury my dead here. Ephron answered Abraham, my Lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver, what is that between you and me? Bury your dead. Abraham listened to Ephron. And Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver that he had named in the hearing of the Hittites. 400 shekels of silver according to the weights current among the merchants. So the field of Ephron in Machpelah, which is to be east of Mamre, the field with the cave that was in it, and all the trees that were in the field throughout its whole area was made over to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the Hittites before all who went in at the gate of his city. So he was taking care of the business side of it. I have never preached on this before, as long as I can think. But as it fell in Genesis chapter 22, it moved. We were going to chapter 23, and I wanted to tie in the cross to what was happening in chapter 23. And part of that is addressing a very uncomfortable issue, which is death and preparing for death. You know, what about today, modern funerals? What, you know, God uses situation, He presents it. What about it? You know, how do we address some of these things? How should we think about these things? You know, again, this is an uncomfortable conversation to have. People don't want to have it. So then what happens is they put others in a tough spot. What about burial considerations? You know, here's things we see in Scripture. Moderate in cost. You know, be moderate in the cost of the funeral. Honor the person who is deceased. You know, honor them, but we don't worship them. Give honor to whom honor is due. Also, have a concern for the descendants, the people that would follow. This is something I didn't think of a whole lot, but you know, think of those who are coming after. They may need a place or a way to kind of process some of the things that have happened. And so consider those behind you who are following you. What will they need to help them in the future? And finally, your own personal convictions. What do you believe is right and wrong when it comes to a funeral? You know, theologically, I cannot find anything that says it is wrong or unbiblical for cremation. Some would argue with that. You know, in our own household, there's a difference in that. Lisa and I disagree on this. But I can't find anything biblical that says it's wrong for cremation. You know, if God's going to bring everything together, then I think He can bring, you know, for our new body, then He can bring it together, regardless of how this physical body was handled after death. But I can't find anything that says this or that is right or wrong. Again, you have to stand on your convictions, and you need to make that known to people that love you, that care for you. That's why I said consider your descendants. One of the things about cremation is that a lot of times when people choose that type of burial, then what happens is that there is no gravesite. Although it's becoming more and more common now for people who are cremated to have a gravesite because they understand what? About their descendants and the importance of somebody coming and maybe going to that gravestone and reflecting and thinking. And that's important for them. Not worship, not venerating the person who's passed on, but just that sense of I'm going to go here and I'm going to pay my respects. So there's been a shift in that. So even with cremation, you may want to consider a burial site for those who follow you. But stand on your convictions. And I would say this, again, uncomfortable, but prepare for that time. You know what you want. You need to communicate that to someone. Maybe you go home and you fill out a Word document saying, when I pass, this is what I want. You know, here's the songs that I want at my funeral. This is the song. This is who I want to sing this song. And if they're able to, they can. Some people will be able to do that. Some people say, listen, I can't do it. It's just too emotional. I can't do that. But lay out, you know, what are the songs? Do you want an open sharing time? You talk about those things. We're uncomfortable with this, but we need to address it. You know, I've got some things that I want at my funeral. You know, I want a picture of me above. You know how they have the pictures spread out? And I want a picture of me above these pictures that has me smiling and waving. I'm really serious. I'm smiling and waving because I'm not there. I'm walking with Jesus. And you know, and if you happen to come to my funeral, then I want you to look up. See if there's a picture of Dan with his hokey smile, you know, like this. And if you are at my funeral and remember that, then you stand back and you see if other people remember by standing, they walk up and they take a look at the pictures and all of a sudden you see, watch their heads. So tell people, let them know, hey, this is important for me. I would really like this. And, you know, I've got some scenes from movies that I'm thinking about asking to be a part of it. You know, Lord of the Rings, there's a real cool scene. You know, is this it? Is this how it ends? No, this isn't it. The gray curtain is pulled aside. And then what? And then what? Oh, a far greener country. You know? So tell people that. Tell people that. So let others know your desires. And I would say this, the one thing is that the actual funeral service, let the main focus be about Christ. you know, bring about the fact that the reality is we're all going to die. So bring that reality forward in the funeral service and the hope found in the gospel, because that's what God's word says. Take a look at this verse. We know it. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for it is the end of all mankind, and the living may lay it to heart. That's kind of fluffy words, so I like the New Living Translation because it just kind of brings it right down to where we live. Better to spend your time at funerals than at parties. After all, everyone dies. So the living should take this to heart. It's a great opportunity at a funeral for people to face the fact that they're going to die. And what a great opportunity to bring the gospel. Great opportunity to say, yeah, you know what, you're right, we're all going to end up dead. It's the ultimate statistic. And so we look at that and we say, and let me tell you, here's where our hope is. That yes, this is the end of man, yet Christ has made a way for those who would believe. What I mean by believe, I'm not talking about religious people. That's not believing. Religious people might believe that, might even read the Bible. They might believe that Jesus died on the cross, but they still think that if I'm good enough, I'll go to heaven. They're depending upon their works, how good they are and what they do in order to qualify to go to heaven, instead of saying, you know what, I can never be good enough. It's simply the fact that Jesus died on the cross for my sins, and Lord, I ask you to forgive me, and I repent, and I ask you to be the leader of my life and the forgiver of my sins. I'm depending wholly on you, not on my works. And you present that gospel to give people hope that, you know what, there is hope, there is life beyond life. And so a funeral is a great opportunity to kind of make people think about that a little bit more seriously than at other times. When you look at this, though, there's something interesting in this story that doesn't make sense initially. When you look at this, there's 20 verses about Sarah's death and burial. Two of those verses really deal with Sarah and Abraham, Sarah passing and Abraham's grief. But 18 verses deal with a transaction, financial transaction, that doesn't seem to make sense on the surface. What could we get out of that? Just what you just told us, Dan, to prepare? No, that's not the point. The point of this service is, or this story is really this. It's about trusting God and his promises when your hopes and dreams are unfulfilled. We have to go back and understand where Abraham was at that moment. This is another test of Abraham's faith. Here's what was occurring. Abraham was still a sojourner in the land that God had promised him 77 years before. Take a look at God's word. Genesis chapter 12. This is the beginning when God spoke to Abraham. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. Abraham did not have any children. He had no land at this time. And God said, "To your offspring." So he was making him a promise of children, and he was making him a promise of a land, a homeland. And it was right there. Now, 77 years later, we find Genesis chapter 23. And Abraham rose up before his dead and said to the Hittites, "I am a sojourner and a foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place that I may bury my dead out of my sight." After this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah, east of Mamre, which is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. The field and the cave that is in it were made over to Abraham as property for a burying place by the Hittites. Now, this next section is from Romans and is primarily dealing with the fact that Abraham believed that God would give him a son. But it also pertains to this because this is a picture of Abraham's faith in God. Look at this. "No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. Let me give you an idea of what was happening. Back then, it was very normal that if you were from another country and you died, that they would take your body and they would take it home to be buried. Okay? There's something interesting in this little section in Genesis. If you go to the previous chapter, in chapter 22, at the end of it, it's talking about Abraham's brother and his descendants who are still in the homeland that Abraham left all those years ago. And he's saying, oh, look at all these people. It's interesting because Rebecca is in there. So it's talking about God providing for Isaac ahead of time. But you have this, here's what's happening at home. And then we read, Sarah dies. And according to custom, you would take her body and go home to your homeland and bury her there. But Abraham wouldn't do that because God had made him a promise. He said, you know what, Abraham, this is going to be your land. And even though after 77 years, he had no proof that God would give him and his descendants that land, he staked his claim. He said, I will choose to believe God. I will choose to believe what God said, regardless of what it looks like on the outside. And God, you said you were going to give me this property. You said this would be the land for my descendants. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to believe your word, God, even though there's no reason for me to believe it other than you simply saying it. I'm going to buy a piece of property in this land. I'm going to trust you, God, regardless of what it looks like on the outside. So what we see is that this purchase of land was an expression of Abraham's faith in God to keep his promises. That's what it was. He's saying, no, I'm going to choose to believe your word, God, over the circumstances. I'm going to choose to believe you, God. I don't care whether it looks like it's going to happen or not. I'm going to believe you. And Abraham did something. He put his money where his mouth was. He proclaimed he believed in God. And so now he was going to stand on the promises of God. And he was going to do that in a practical way. And you know what? That's a challenge for us, isn't it? We need to understand that the way we spend the finances that God has entrusted with us, and they're his. We say we believe that, but I think so many times we say that, but we really don't live like that. But what happens is that the way we spend our finances indicates the reality of our faith and whether we believe the promises of God. Do we trust God to take care of our future? Are we so worried about that we're doing it ourselves? And this is not a pitch for you to give more money to this church. That's not it. But it is an understanding that our finances do reflect where our faith is, where our heart is at. Do we really trust God? Or are we going to take care of our own business? Putting it in our hands. When I counsel people, that's one of the questions I ask when they're struggling financially. And so what we see here is this picture of Abraham trusting God. This is the first and only piece of land Abraham ever owned in Canaan. The first and only. That's it. A little field with a cave. That was it. But he trusted God. He believed God. And something interesting happened with Abraham when he bought that piece of property. And we see it reflected in the New Testament. He was what? A sojourner in exile. But when he bought that piece of property, he suddenly had what we call dual citizenship. He was now a property owner. He was now part of that community. Take a look at God's word, and you can see the picture of how God is talking through the author of Hebrews about this future hope, about living here differently than others. These all died. He's talking about the Old Testament believers. They all died in faith. They believed in a coming Messiah. They believed what God had promised. They had not seen it. There was no tangible evidence that God would do what he promised he would do. So these all died, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar. They never got them. They never actually got them, but they believed anyway. Having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. For if they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, Abraham and Sarah's homeland, right? They would have had opportunity to return. If that's where their heart was at, they could have gone back. That's what he's saying here. But, as it is, they desire a better country that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he's prepared for them a city. They heard the promises. They weren't fulfilled. Not in their lifetime, but they still believed by faith that God would do it. He would honor his words. And it says now that they lived, those Old Testament people lived like they were exiles, like they were sojourners on this earth. There was a better place they were living for. Look what the Word of God calls us to do. Same thing. Same thing. Look at this. Beloved. So he's talking to believers. Beloved. Those who are Christians. Beloved. I urge you as sojourners and exiles. He's saying this is the attitude you need to live on the earth with. You are sojourners here. Exiles. This isn't your home. So live like it isn't your home. How do we do that? Well, he tells us. He says, this is who you are. You are exiles, you are sojourners. Now how do we live as such? To abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable so that when they speak against you as evildoers, notice it says when, not if, they will see your good deeds and glorify God in the day of visitation. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of the foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil. In other words, don't use your freedom as a reason to sin. But living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. The emperor at that time was Nero. And Nero was the guy who took Christians out in his garden, stood them up on posts, and lit them on fire to give light to his garden. Wow. You see, we're called to live as exiles, as sojourners here. Abe lived in the present in light of the future. He made his decisions not based on the here and now as much as in the future. Say, I will trust God. I will hope in him, regardless of what it looks like, regardless of how hard life is, whatever is happening. I will trust him. He made me promises, and I believe those promises. And when Abe was facing the agony of losing his best friend, his wife, his sweetheart, he didn't look back, but instead he looked forward. He looked forward to God's promised one who would come and abolish death, who would ultimately bless all nations. He trusted God. He believed God for the future. Take a look again at God's word. 2 Timothy, which now has been manifest through the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who abolished death. Who abolished death. That's the boundary of Satan's influence, death. Christ abolished death and brought life and immortality to light. How? Through the gospel. Through his death on the cross. He brought light. 1 Thessalonians, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep. I love how the Word of God talks about those who have died in the faith. They're just asleep. They're just asleep. What a sweet way of putting it. But that you may not grieve as others who have no hope. So you as a believer, for those who passed on, who know Christ, you don't grieve like the world grieves. It's going to be different. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. and Revelation 21, we only focus on verse 4, but the real good stuff is in verse 3. You see, because we're kind of self-centered, right? This world, all its pain, all its hurt, we just want to get rid of it. So we think that's the great stuff in heaven. Uh-uh. That's the cherry on the cake, okay? The good stuff is in verse 3. Why? Because it's about us being in the presence of Jesus. That's the good stuff. The other stuff, okay. But Jesus, look at this. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. That's it. Glory to God. Oh, and by the way, he will wipe every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. What we see here is that because of the death of Jesus Christ on the cross and what that bought us as believers, that we as Christians grieve fundamentally differently than the world. We believe that there is sovereign design in all things. We don't understand God's ways, but we trust God. I don't get it. How is their family going to make it? How is this going to happen? I don't know. But God has purpose in it all, and it is for good and not for evil. We grieve with the understanding that someday we will be united with that believer. It is not goodbye. It is see you later. And we grieve like that, that knowing that there's a reunion coming. We grieve knowing that we are sure that there's eternal life, that there's life after life. Glory to God. And that we're going to get this new resurrected body. Thank you, Jesus. A new resurrected body. And that we will spend eternity with the Lord. And there will be no more tears, no more suffering. That's why biblical faith is confident trust that God is who he says he is, and that he can and will do what he promises to do. That's biblical faith. And we need to believe in God's promises when all seems dark, when things are hard, when it's just difficult, when you get to that place where you feel hopeless and you wonder, where, I don't get it, God. When you can't feel God's love and presence, you know, where are you? Where are you? And you're tempted to despair. You know who can relate to that? Jesus. Take a look at God's word. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? Here's a question. Did the Father stop loving Jesus? No. Did it feel like that? Yes. Because there was a different relationship. When Christ was on the cross, when he was praying, by the way, this is the first time and only time in the Word of God where Jesus addresses the Father in a way other than by saying, Father. He says, my God. You see, though, there's something still in that word, a sweetness. You see, the Father had to pour out the judgment for our sin on Christ. So he was in the role of being a judge or an executioner, not that relational parenting type thing, father-son relationship. And so what we see here is that God the Father still loved Christ, but it was a sense. It was a sense from Jesus that there was a distance. He didn't actually lose the love of the Father. It just felt like it. Can you relate? When you go through hard times and you say, God, why have you forsaken me? We don't use those terms. We say, where are you? Same thing. Where are you, God? Where are you? He's never left. It feels like it, but he has never left. Because that is inconsistent with who he is. And there's a sweet, intimate, my God, where are you? Like Jesus, trust the Father when there's no visible reason to. You may lose the sense of feeling like you're loved or that you have God's favor, but you haven't. You haven't. Because why? Because of the cross. The ground of our faith is not feeling that God loves us, but rather in a promise that God made to us at the cross. You see, whenever you question where God is at and if he loves you and if you've fallen out of favor with God, all you got to do is look at the cross. Instead of looking at your feelings, look at the cross. And there's the proof. I love you. I care for you. I have not abandoned you. Look at the cross. That's the promise that God made to all of us. So when we face death, when we face it with realism concerning the pain. It's going to be really hard. This is difficult. This is tough. Don't deny that. It's just part of the grieving process that God, in his kindness, brings us through. But also face death with faith in the promises of God, looking ahead. Because of the beautiful death of Jesus, the sting of death for Christians is gone. Take a look at that last verse. For the perishable body must put on the imperishable, and the immortal body must put, or the mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on the immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? And the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through Christ, through the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Brothers and sisters, we will grieve in our lifetime. All of us will. But we can grieve as those who have a hope in the future, trusting in him, hoping in him, because he is seated on the throne and all his promises are sure and true. And that's where we stand. That's where we stand as we go through hard times, difficult times, and facing death. We look ahead to the cross, find our hope in all the promises of God. They're true, they're sure because of who he is, not because of how we perform. Let's pray. Jesus, we stand in awe of you. Lord, you know where each of us are at. And God, I pray that you turn our hearts away from loving this world. God, would you help us to live as exiles and sojourners in this land? God, looking to a better homeland. And God, forgive us for getting caught up and trying to take care of, trying to put our hope in the things of this earth, Lord. Help us to put them in you. God, as we step forward in this life, help us to recalibrate our hearts for the things that are important to you rather than what we want. God, turn our hearts strongly towards you so that your name would be glorified through our lives. God, you and you alone are worthy. And all God's people said, Amen.